Well, as you see the psalm before us this morning, Psalm 110, and if you were with us last week, you'll notice that we are stacking up on psalms. And the reason we're doing this is to provide a couple of months' worth of psalms of the month for us to sing. We find ourselves in a transition period between sermon series, and so it's a good opportunity to do that. And then as a church, we've also begun refocusing on our basic church doctrine in terms of our 1 p.m. Sabbath school classes as they occur throughout the summer. And there is no doctrine that is nearer and dearer to the heart of the Reformed Presbyterian Church than the kingship of Jesus Christ. And Psalm 110, along with Psalm 2 last week, proclaim that kingship magnificently. And as you'll see, our psalm this morning also proclaims the priesthood of our Savior. And so, as with Psalm 2, Psalm 110 is a densely packed theological masterpiece. We will content ourselves with a focus on one particular aspect of this psalm, or at least one theme running through it in the first four verses. There's much to be said about this psalm, many questions that will certainly be raised, and I'd refer any unanswered questions to our rabbi in residence, C.J. Williams. But we do want to focus on what we can for this morning. And we want to focus our hearts on what this psalm teaches us about our magnificent Messiah and about what it means to be his people. Before we go to Psalm 110, we'll look to the New Testament. Please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. And I'll read that chapter in its entirety before we go to the 110th Psalm. Hebrews chapter 7. Please give your undivided attention now to the word of the living God. Hear the word of the Lord. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the beginning of a better hope, through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who belong to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. And now please turn in your Bibles to the 110th Psalm. Certainly there's too much here to keep all in front of our minds and our hearts, but we do look to the 110th Psalm, the words that anticipate that great proclamation, those great proclamations in Hebrews 7. And you'll see very quickly the connection between these two passages. Psalm 110. Again, hear God's word. A psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. Let's pray now and ask for God's blessing this morning on both the proclamation and the hearing of his word. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we have heard your word read in our midst. And we confess to you, Lord, we are weak and we are incapable of comprehending such glorious truth in its enormity, in its beauty. And so we pray, Lord, that your spirit would be active among us, that we would understand what you have said, that we would see through the eyes of faith that to which your word calls us, the vision of Christ reigning, ruling at your right hand, risen, exalted, and glorified, subduing all things to him. We pray, O God, that our hearts would be inflamed with that vision this day, that we would grow in love for you, our Heavenly Father, through hearing your word proclaimed as it proclaims our Savior and your Son. We pray that we would grow in love for one another. We pray that you would strengthen our faith. We pray that you would call the lost to salvation as we do all of this, focusing upon our great King and High Priest, Jesus Christ, in whose matchless and exalted name we pray. Amen. Young people, if I were to ask you what this is, you would probably tell me correctly that it's a podium, that it's some kind of speaker's platform. It's made of wood. It's painted. It's all of those things. It's solid. It has a mass to it. It's a podium. But if I were to ask you what this really is, then those of you who have studied science and perhaps have a better understanding of it than even certain adults in this room, myself especially, you would be able to tell me that this podium is actually billions upon billions of subatomic particles swirling in what seems like empty space. That's what this thing really is. It has a substance, it has a surface level appearance, but what it is down to the molecular level, as it were, absolutely astounds us. And we find ourselves amazed when we understand something as simple as this podium or anything in all of life as it actually is, as opposed to what it simply appears to be on the surface. Well, people of God, the 110th Psalm this morning proclaims the Lord Jesus Christ. It proclaims Christ and his kingship as they actually are, despite what may be the appearance even to we who proclaim him as our Lord and Savior. Despite what may appear to us to be the case in this world, things seemingly out of control, increasingly and incessantly violent and chaotic, despite that appearance, the reality is that our Lord is reigning in the midst of all of that, in the midst of his enemies. And so we are called to view our King's current kingship as it actually is, on the molecular level, as it were. We are also in this psalm called to behold the priesthood of our invincible King as it actually is, as opposed to how we may take it for granted on the surface level. Think of it, brothers and sisters. How often do we take for granted? How often do we fail to realize the depth and the glory of the fact that the invincible King of Kings is also our priest, our representative before God the Father, our intercessor, the one who offered a sacrifice himself for us, our eldest brother and our dearest friend. We take his name upon our lips and we think of him in our hearts so lightly, so often, but when we view him and contemplate him and take into our hearts the glory and reality of who he actually is, then we are left in wonder and we are called to worship. Well, this psalm proclaims Christ's kingship, it proclaims his priesthood, and it also, especially as we'll pay attention to it this morning, it also calls us to view the church of Jesus Christ as she actually is. We, the people of God, corporately together. And what this psalm teaches us about how the church actually is and what she actually is, the reality concerning her. What this psalm teaches us about the church may surprise you, his people. And whether or not it surprises you, it must encourage you. For we are the people of the true and living God. And we bear the name of the King of Kings and the great high priest, the only Savior of men and nations. Again, so much is going on in this psalm, but our focus this morning will be on the first four verses as we see the Lord Jesus Christ as he actually is, and we, his people, as we actually are in him. This morning's sermon has 2 points as opposed to the typical three, but they are alliterated, so have no fear. Point number one this morning, we will look at the Messiah's might. The Messiah's might. And secondly, we'll look at the Messiah's military. The Messiah's military. A simple 2-point outline this morning. Let's look first of all to point number one, Messiah's might. Look with me again at Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2. God's word says this, a psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. As our psalm opens, David, who of course is the mighty king of Israel, David acknowledges his subjection to God, the Lord Yahweh, the true and living God. But David also acknowledges his subjection to the ruler whom God exalts. The Lord said to my Lord. Now, we know from Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 22 that this psalm is explicitly about the Messiah. The one to whom David refers to as Lord is the Messiah. In Matthew 22, Jesus asks the Pharisees a question. He asks, what do you think about the Christ, the Messiah? Whose son is he? And the Pharisees reply, he's the son of David. And Jesus responds, How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? So this psalm is about the Messiah. In keeping with our psalm from last week, Psalm 2, the psalm draws our attention to the Lord and to the Lord's anointed ruler, the one to whom the Lord appoints a kingdom. Now, that particular term, Messiah, is not used here, but this psalm is very much about him, as Jesus makes definitively clear. And so David, in the opening words of this psalm, pays homage to the coming king. He refers to him some 1,000 years before he would arrive on the scene. He calls him his Lord. The Messiah, David knows, will come from his family. He will be David's son. But King David recognizes that he is but a servant of that great king to come. Friends, consider the significance of the mighty King David referring to the coming Messiah as my Lord. Again, this was David. He was the warrior king who, according to popular song in Israel, had slain his tens of thousands. He was the defender and the champion of Israel. But this great man does the linguistic equivalent of falling on his face in utter adoration of and submission to this other king who would come from him by simply saying, "My Lord." Remember our reading from the book of Hebrews just a few minutes ago, how the author pointed out the greatness of the patriarch Abraham. But he did so as a means of pointing to the greater nature, the superior nature of that priest and that king, Melchizedek. And so in the same way that Abraham, who is a great man, paid tribute to Melchizedek, David here, a great man, pays tribute to the greater, the Messiah. The significance of David's ministry and his majesty lay in their pointing people's attention away from David and to David's greater son. Listen to Acts chapter 2, verses 34 and following. This is Peter preaching on the day of Pentecost and showing the distinction between David and his greater son. "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." In other words, both Lord and Messiah, the priest who reigns as king. God made Jesus both Lord and Christ. Jesus, the one in whose name we gather today, the one whose name you bear if you are a Christian, trusting this morning in the risen and reigning Savior. Jesus, the one who looks down from his exalted place at the right hand of the Father upon this assembly today. But you'll notice as our psalm develops, the primary focus of our psalm is not so much David's honoring the Lord Jesus, although obviously the Holy Spirit through David does that. But the primary focus of this psalm is not so much David's honoring the Lord Jesus, but God the Father's honoring the Lord Jesus. That first of the English terms, Lord, here in verse 1, it's the most prized of the names of God among the Hebrew people. It reminds us and it teaches us that God is the self-existent one. He is the holy God who enters into covenant with his people and who keeps all of his promises. Again, notice verse 1. The Lord, the self-existent one, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool. Now, friends, think of it. You may be familiar with this passage. You may have read and sung it 1,000 times. But let's look below the surface. Think of the honor given to the Lord Jesus Christ by God the Father here. We have other examples of servants of the Lord being honored in Scripture. We think of Joseph with Pharaoh, Pharaoh raising him to a position of exalted power in the kingdom of Egypt. We have Daniel with King Nebuchadnezzar and the honor bestowed him by one of the most powerful men on the planet at that time, if not the most powerful. Imagine one of the most powerful rulers on the face of the earth looking to you and telling you, "Sit at my right hand. You are such an honored servant of mine that you will sit at my right hand, and I myself will take the initiative to put all of your enemies under your feet." That would be a great honor coming from any exalted ruler. But here, the Almighty Creator and Sustainer of the universe says to the Messiah, "Come, sit at my right hand, and I will make your enemies a footstool for your feet." God the Father gives him the highest seat of honor in the universe, and he pledges to him that he will take the initiative to put down all of his enemies. The Father says to the Son, "You are so worthy of honor that you have the right to sit next to me. You are so worthy of honor that I will strike down all of those who oppose you and who refuse to honor you." Now, why is the Messiah given such honor? Well, we know that Jesus Christ is the God-man. We know that Jesus, in becoming man, did not in any way give up his divinity. And so he is worthy of such honor simply by his being God. He is the ruler of all things as God. But remember, Jesus, the second person of the Godhead, did something that the Spirit and Father did not. He became man. He took on human flesh. And it is to the God-man, ultimately, that the Lord makes this decree. Remember our call to worship. Christ made his great kingly declaration that all authority in heaven and on earth were given to him. Now you might think, well, wait a minute, Jesus was God. He already had all authority. And indeed he did. But after conquering sin and death and hell through a sinless life and through a substitutionary sacrifice for the sins of his people, Jesus, as the God-man, claimed that authority and said it had been given to him. In other words, as we emphasized in class last week, Jesus earned as man what he already owned as God. Now think of that, brothers and sisters. A flesh and blood man, a true man, not a phantom, but a true flesh and blood man, does work in this world so significant and so magnificent that God the Father says to him, "I appoint you King of Kings. You are ruler of all things. Sit at my right hand." Jesus earned as man what he already owned as God. God the Father was so pleased with his Son that he heaps up honor upon him, expressed climactically in that glorious command and invitation, "Sit at my right hand." Brothers and sisters, it goes without saying, and yet it must be said to our hearts time and time again, that if God the Father considers the Son worthy of such honor, then we must as well. But think of it. In your own hearts, in our lives, do you consider Christ worthy of the honor ascribed here to him? You certainly consider him worthy of some honor, otherwise you wouldn't be here today. But do you consider him worthy of all the honor that God the Father attributes to him? Well, friends, whether you realize it or not, You answer that question every waking moment of your life. Every moment of our lives is a statement to God of what we think of Him and of His Son. Paul said, "For to me to live is Christ." If Christ is ruler of all things, it only stands to reason that our lives are to be consumed with His praise. That every moment of life He gives us is to be dedicated to His honor and glory. And so with every moment, we answer the question of how highly we esteem God the Son, whom the Father obviously esteems quite highly. And what greater dishonor could anyone do to God the Father than to fail to worship the Son whom He honors? Yet, people of God, every day in word and thought and deed, we fail to do homage to the Son. And in essence, in those moments of sin, we disagree with God the Father's statement about God the Son. We hear our Lord's command to honor our Lord. And if even for a moment, for whatever reason, in whatever circumstance, we say, "No, I will not. He is not worthy of such honor." Remember Jesus' reaction when people failed to honor the Father in the temple. This psalm, as Psalm 2 and so many other places in Scripture, points to us the beautiful relationship and mutual love and honor between Father and Son. And when people failed to honor the Father in the temple dedicated to His worship, Jesus got angry and He turned over the tables and He drew and He forced those who were bringing false worship to the Lord and were turning God's house into a den of thieves. He drove them from the temple. You see the Son's reaction when we fail to honor the Father. Well, what does it do to the heart of God the Father when people do not honor the Son? Verse 1 answers that question. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." All of those who ultimately prove to reject Jesus Christ will be subdued by the Father and placed beneath the conquering feet of the Son. O people of God, far be it from us. The Lord forbid that we would take upon our hearts and in our actions the same essential mentality of those who will one day be put down beneath the feet of our Savior by failing to honor Him who is the King, by failing to honor Him who has given Himself for us. Again, let's view sin for what it actually is and not simply on the surface level. Now, if you are here today and you have not paid homage to the Son, if you are living your life thinking that you do not need to worship Jesus Christ, that you do not need Him to cleanse you from your sin, that you're doing just fine on your own, and that at the end God will weigh your good works and your bad works and He'll know that mostly you're sincere. Well then, dear friend, realize this. According to the word of the living God, you are dishonoring the Son. Because only the Son is satisfactory to the Father. Only His righteousness, only His obedience. And if we dare to present ourselves to Him garbed in anything less than the righteousness of Christ, it is an insult. It is the greatest of all insults. It is a cosmic affront to the ruler of all things. And it says, "I don't need Him. I can stand in my own righteousness." Don't make that statement this day or ever again in your life. If you don't know Christ as Lord and Savior, fall before Him this day and worship Him for who He is. Worship Him for who the Father says He is. And come to know Him, not as an avenging judge, but as a gracious Redeemer who takes you to Himself, who represents you before the Father, who gave Himself for you. If you come to know Him. We can think of Psalm 2 and the theme of the destruction of the nations, and certainly it's that more global focus that is at the heart of Psalm 110 as well. Again, we tremble. We look at the world and we tremble and we quake and we fear and we feel helpless. But think of the one who is our King. This psalm shows us the end of all of those people and nations who do not honor Christ. God the Father makes it his personal business to put them down. And while those rulers may and indeed do exact devastating damage in this world, while God gives them breath in this life, they will one day feel all of their pomp and pride and power flee from them quickly and never return as they face the Savior whom they have defied, and they will have nothing to say in his presence. And they will feel his condemnation. They will be placed under his feet. That is what awaits all of those people and nations who reject Christ. So far from being afraid of them, brothers and sisters, we ought to pray for them and feel pity for them. Yes, they may cause us pain in this life, but theirs is a future of unimaginable terror as they one day face the King whom they've defied. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, to have looked upon the Son of God and not to have embraced him as Redeemer and King, to have rejected him as unworthy of the honor attributed to him by his Father, to have struck at the heart of the Almighty with the gravest possible offense, the insulting of his Son. What a terror awaits all those who dishonor him. And any of you this morning who dishonor him by refusing to repent before him, by refusing to come to him and to heed his gracious call to repentance and faith. The King reigns, brothers and sisters, and we will face him one day. His reign is portrayed in this psalm as a fierce, invincible reign. But for all of you who have already taken refuge in him, as it said in the last words of Psalm 2, think of it, brothers and sisters. The King whose enemies are placed beneath his feet by his Father, that King is the priest who holds you, his people, close to his heart as he represents you before the Father. Our Lord, our reading in Hebrews told us, our Lord ever lives to make intercession for us. He is a faithful and merciful high priest to us. And he is right now interceding for us at the right hand of God, even as we are gathered here in his name, especially as we are gathered here in his name, gathered to worship him on his day, to be presented as his holy assembly before God the Father. Brothers and sisters, we've considered for a few moments the strength of the reign of our King, of the Messiah. Now for a few moments, let's consider the mercy of our Messiah, the majesty of our Messiah, and now consider his mercy. He is mighty in his power, and he is mighty in his mercy. Think, brothers and sisters, of his reaction to our failure to honor the Father. He came to cover our sins. He came to free us from the condemnation which we have earned. People of God, our Lord and Savior, instead of driving us out of his Father's house, has made us his Father's house. And consider, because of Christ, the Father's reaction to our everyday failure to honor Christ in word and thought and deed. Yes, there are consequences to our actions. We reap what we sow. Sometimes there are devastating consequences if there are devastating sins committed. Sins more intense than all other sins that are devastating themselves. Yes, there are those consequences in this life. But ultimately, there is no condemnation from the Father. Now, how can a just and holy God have such a reaction to people who defy Him and His Son? Well, because of that Son. Because of the priest who ever lives to make intercession for them. For you, His people. Brothers and sisters, what is to be our response to our Savior's majesty and to His mercy? What is to be our response? Look at verse 3. Come now to the second point in the sermon and the final point, Messiah's military. Look at verse 3. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. Now, the latter part of that verse is difficult, and Lord willing, we'll unpack it a bit in just a few moments, but let's look at what is perhaps very clear, even on the surface reading. Your people, brothers and sisters, that's us. Your people shall be volunteers. The picture here is of the people of God in view of the majesty and mercy of our Lord, willingly volunteering for His service, willingly and eagerly enlisting to be of service to Him. Here am I, Lord, send me. Now that term volunteers in the Hebrew, it's rendered volunteers in the New King James at least, that term is the very same term that is used of the free will sacrifice, the free will offering in the Old Testament. The idea is of people willingly presenting themselves, willingly offering themselves in service of the Messiah. And hopefully, if you're familiar with the passage, it sounds a whole lot like Romans 12, where Paul, through the writing of Paul, calls to the church, present yourselves, present your bodies as living sacrifices. In view of everything that Paul had proclaimed in Romans 1 through 11, in view of the majesty and mercy of God, present yourselves, therefore, as living sacrifices. Not that we add anything to our salvation, but as a result of our salvation, the cry of the Christian heart is, Lord, use me. Lord, may I be used, please, to honor and glorify You, to tell other people about You, to fall on my own face before You. It is that eagerness and zeal of a willing volunteer. Not so much a draft, although certainly the Lord calls us into His service, but a desire to sign up. That's verse 3. And that's the voluntary service and the eagerness we are to render to our Lord. As individuals, we are to honor Christ in every area of our lives, seeing nothing in our thoughts, in our bodies, in any part of us that should not and must not be yielded to the Lord. We are living sacrifices. We are to be wholly consumed in His service. And here we also gain insight as to what we are and what we are to do as the corporate body of believers. We are to fight in the name of our conquering King. Look again at verse 3. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. We are to fight as volunteers, as the Messiah's military. Now, what does the latter half of this verse mean? What is the intent behind this poetic imagery? Opinions abound. On the one hand, well, we can probably reduce it to two viable options here. On the one hand, when the psalmist refers to the youth of the Messiah, your youth, the youth is often interpreted as being people, young people who belong to the Lord, young people who sign up, who are those volunteers who appear before the Lord. And in terms of the dew of the morning, the imagery, according to this interpretation, is that of a multitude of people who appear suddenly in the Lord's service, hearing his call, hearing his command on the day of his power. As the dew surrounds and saturates the grass, the dawn, so too the people of God pervade the world and arise and appear at his command. There's a similar passage in Micah 5:7, similar imagery. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man nor wait for the children of man. John Calvin helpfully points our attention to the fact that in Scripture, those who come to Christ, whatever their age chronologically, are sometimes referred to as babes in Christ. They have a new life in Christ, whether they're 2 or 80. And so that could be the youth that is envisioned here. Christ coming, inaugurating a new era, and thus the young ones who come to serve him, clad in the holiness of their Savior. The other option is that the youth of the Messiah here is understood not so much as young servants of the Lord in his possession, your youth, but rather that this youth refers to the youth of the Messiah himself. In other words, the vibrant and vigorous power of the Messiah that is poetically personified in youth. And so here the poetic image would apply to the new life, the ageless, unconquerable strength of the Messiah. Now, that option connects us beautifully and naturally, of course, with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christ, prior to the resurrection, of course, was flesh and blood, and he remains flesh and blood after the resurrection. But prior to the resurrection, he was weak. He was hungry. Prior to the resurrection, he died. But after he was raised from the dead, he was glorified. He was strong, with an unconquerable physical strength. He was no longer subject to weakness, no longer able to die. And that indestructible life is associated with his unique priesthood, which we see in the next verse, in verse 4, referring to Melchizedek. Much could be said about the connection between Melchizedek and Christ. But for our purposes this morning, we'll try to focus particularly on one aspect of that relationship. There's been so much said already. Listen to portions of Hebrews 7 and note the common theme. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then following in that passage, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. He ever lives to make intercession for the people of God. And further on in the passage, for the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. The common theme is that indestructible life, that phrasing of he always lives, he's made perfect forever. He became priest by the power of an indestructible life, and that is seen most manifestly and beautifully in the resurrection of Christ as he arises in strength, no more subject to human weakness. And now think of how that language of resurrection, of indestructible life, would then fit so well with the language of youth found in verse 3 of our psalm. We have the mentioning of the womb, of giving birth, the idea of life from the dead, the dawn from the dark. It's so hard not to think of the resurrection morning when we read these words. The dawn of that morning brought the dawn of a new creation. And perhaps we should not be reluctant to make that connection. Christ arose on that morning, resplendent in holiness, in newness of life, in unconquerable glory and ageless strength. And what better day, back in the terms of our psalm, to describe as the day of his power than the resurrection day? And so, of the two options, is it young people owned by the Messiah, or is it the Messiah's youth and strength and unconquerable power? Which are we to choose? For our sermon, we'll choose both. Or the least we could say is that whichever option was the primary intent of the Holy Spirit here, the other option is closely connected, implied and present, even if not explicitly declared. Now, having this view of verse 3 is not meant as an easy way out of a difficult to interpret passage, but rather, this approach to it highlights a fundamental principle proclaimed in the Bible about the Savior and his people. And it's a principle very much at work here. And it's this: what is said of the Savior is so often said of those whom he saves. What is said of the Savior is said of those whom he saves. Think of it. The church, we, the people of God, you who are trusting in the risen Christ this morning, think of how Scripture describes us in our relationship to our Savior. We have been buried with Christ. We have been crucified in Christ. We have been raised with Christ. And more to the tone and the content of this particular psalm, what is said of the Savior is said of his people, even with regard to Christ's reign over all things. The book of Revelation describes the saints, the church, as reigning with the Savior. Unless we think of that passage in Revelation as just describing some merely futuristic matter of the saints reigning, listen to Ephesians 2, 4 and following. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Jesus Christ. We are seated now with the reigning Savior. And listen to the last half of Psalm 149, which we'll sing later in the worship service, which, yes, we will get to. Listen to Psalm 149. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud on their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand, to execute vengeance on the nations and punishments on the peoples, to bind their kings with chains and their nobles with fetters of iron, to execute them the written judgment. This honor have all his saints. Praise the Lord. And you think, but wait a minute. Christ is the one who subdues the people. The Father is the one who subdues the people. But this passage says the people of God do it as well. And the answer is yes, and all of the above. Listen to verse 8 of Micah 5. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations, in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. That's a description of you, the church, in the midst of the enemies of Christ in this world, now. Listen to Revelation 19:11 and following. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called faithful and true. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. Think of it in verse 3. Your people shall be clad in the beauty of holiness. Clad with the fine linens that represent our Savior's righteousness. And we go forth conquering in his name. Question may be how? How is that happening now? Look at verse 2. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. The imagery here is of the authority and the power of the Messiah proceeding from Zion, the place where he is worshipped. And remember, people of God, we are Zion. And the word of our Lord, the word of God, which is said to be in the mouth of the white rider, goes forth from us. And it goes forth to conquer the nations. All power and authority has been given to me, Jesus says. Go therefore and disciple the nations. The scepter proceeds from Zion. Now for the New Testament church, the sword has moved from the hand to the mouth. We conquer through the proclamation of God's word in this life. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world, as Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 10. But we are at war. We are called to put on the whole armor of God and to take up the sword of the Spirit. And this conflict in which we are engaged is no less serious, and it is no less visceral or even violent than the physical flesh and blood conflict of Israel of old. You know this. You see this around the world as our brothers are persecuted for proclaiming Christ as King and Savior. The violence against them becomes very real. And you can feel a bit of the heat from those flames of hatred when you proclaim to unbelievers that they must worship Christ too. They know that you are bringing to them words of judgment. And they often respond in kind, should the Lord not subdue their hearts through that word. Until the Messiah returns on what will be the ultimate day of his power, he is leading his army in battle now, making war with the word of God by means of the word of God, and subduing through the church's proclamation all of those who oppose him. Make no mistake, brothers and sisters, the Savior's return will bring devastating physical consequences for those who have rebelled. Physical consequences joined to the ultimate eternal consequences of the judgment that they will face. But also make no mistake, despite how it may appear to us in this world, Christ is reigning now and subduing all things to himself. The people of God, you are participants in that conquest. That's who you really are. The mighty army of the Messiah. Perhaps it doesn't feel like it. But it is true. The way that we feel more like it, or better, the way that we participate more actively in what is already true of us, is simply this, people of God. Think upon and take deeply into your hearts the majesty and the mercy of your Messiah. Do it through his appointed means, gathering on this day to worship him, hearing the preaching of his word, participating in the sacrament which represents and seals our salvation to us, praying to him, singing to him. Through these means he has appointed, we are to think upon and take deeply into our hearts the majesty and mercy of our Messiah, and as we do, we will find ourselves eager to go to battle in His name. And we will agree with the words of Psalm 149, and trembling, let all Zion's sons be joyful in their King. Brothers and sisters, may that be true of us this day. Trembling at the might and the mercy of our Savior, and yet at the same time not fearing His condemnation, but knowing Him as Lord and Savior, and therefore rejoicing in our King. Let's pray.